Morning. Does everybody have a handout? Anyone need one? Oh, wow. Okay.
Zach, can I ask you to distribute these? And there's some handouts in the back. Very good.
All right. Sorry, I didn't place handouts at the front of the class this morning, just in the back. So y'all who came early weren't able to grab one. All right. Well, glad that each and every one of you could be here with us. Today we start a new class altogether, and I'm excited to start this class on interpreting the Bible. But before we dive into the material and the outline, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this new morning. We thank you for more than that, your mercies that are new every morning. We pray that as we interact with one another today and share fellowship together, as we consider truths from your word, as we enter into your worship, that you would be greatly honored and glorified in our midst. We pray that this hour, as various ones are gathering for their Sunday school classes, we pray for these children, that they would be instructed in the word of God and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be made plain and clear to each one, and that you would be moving in the hearts of these children to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Please help all of our teachers. Please bless them. Give them aid as they seek to open up your word to these little ones. Help us now in this hour as we start this new class on interpreting the Bible. We pray that you would make each one of us here, what was said of I believe it was Apollos, that he was mighty in the scriptures. Make us mighty in the scriptures. Make us competent to expound and open up its contents that we might benefit from your word. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you have your handout, on the one side of that handout, I've included basically our plan for the fall in this Interpreting the Bible class. If you're interested, kind of the theological term for interpreting the Bible is the word hermeneutics. That's kind of the science of interpretation, but that's kind of a clunky word, so I prefer interpreting the Bible. But the goal in this class is that each one of us would become more competent at understanding the meaning of God's word, opening it up in devotional context, also in small group context, also being better hearers of sermons and things like that, that we might better comprehend the scriptures together. I heard some language recently that I find really helpful. The language was sort of conveying that we don't want to be tourists in the Bible, that occasionally travel to this area and it's all kind of unfamiliar and we need a guide all the time, but that we want to be locals in the Bible, that this is familiar territory for us. And the longer we're in the Christian faith, or the longer we live in this location called the Bible, we know the street names, and we know the basic layout of the area, and we know what's going on downtown and uptown and north, south, east, and west. We become familiar with the Bible's contents, and that's the purpose of this fall class. So what I want to do is take you through the outline briefly, and then we'll dive into the first class this morning, which we're asking the question, what is the Bible? Basically an introduction to the scriptures. But you can see there are four broad headings to our time this morning that sort of give us momentum and framework for the semester. First of all, what is the Bible? Four classes under that heading. The first is just to introduce the scriptures to us this morning. Secondly, next week we'll consider the inspiration and authority of the Bible. That the Bible is inspired, that it's the authoritative word of God. Why do we believe that? That will be the theme of that class. Then we'll have a class on canonicity and reliability. Some of you may be familiar with that word canon. When we refer to the canon of the Bible, of the Old or New Testament, we're talking about the books of the Bible. And we're going to talk about why we hold the particular books of the Bible that are in our Bibles as those books of the Bible. The next week, we'll consider the dual authorship of the Bible. What do you think we're getting at with that title, the dual authorship of the Bible? Anyone have any idea there? Mike, you go ahead.
I think the Children's Catechism says holy men were taught by the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit filtered through the life, the experience, the lens of the Lamb of God.
That's exactly right. And we'll be talking about how to understand that this text comes to us through the authorship of fallible men, and yet inspired by God himself through the Holy Spirit. Okay, then we kind of transition to a new section in the class, and this section is crucial, in some ways the heart of the class. This is on interpreting the text. So now we're on the micro level. You have a passage of Scripture in front of you. How are you going to understand what this text means? How are you going to take, I think it's John Stott who has a book called Between Two Worlds. It's a book about the Bible, and it's talking about how we in the 21st century, how can we possibly expect to understand this ancient text written, in some cases, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, then, of course, the New Testament about 2,000 years ago. How can we possibly expect to understand it with any sort of profit? The goal of those classes there under that broad heading, interpreting the text, is going to be to equip us with the tools we need to actually open up texts of Scripture profitably. So the first principle there will be a class on what's called authorial intent. This is kind of a governing principle. And that is, what did the author of the particular text... If you guys want to just sit at my feet here... Had to pick on somebody. That first principle of authorial intent is asking the question, what does the author of this text mean to convey to us? You'll have to remember the dual authorship class that came right before that. What does the Holy Spirit mean to convey through the Apostle Paul? What does the Holy Spirit mean to convey through Moses? So when we come to the Scriptures, we're not primarily asking, well, how does this hit me? We don't use necessarily our circumstances as the primary resource for interpreting the Scriptures. We're asking, what did God mean to say in His Word through His Holy Spirit, through these men who He used as instruments to author the Scriptures? The next principle there is studying context. Every text, of course, comes to us in a context, and we want to know how to read the context effectively. Then a particular method of interpretation. This is one that especially Brad Kinnison has been impacted by. He's been teaching some of the young people this method of opening up the Bible. That is observation, interpretation, and application. Sort of three steps to opening up the Scriptures. He'll actually be teaching that particular class. The next class is on genre. Maybe that's new to some of you, but as you read through the Scriptures, you recognize it's made up of 66 books, and those books come to us in various literary forms, various genres, okay? So some of the books of the Bible are wisdom literature or biblical poetry. In some cases, you have narrative, Old Testament narrative, New Testament narrative. You have theological discourse or treatise, think like the book of Romans. You have apocalyptic literature like Revelation. And the way we interpret particular genres of the Bible is going to be different depending on what that genre is. I made the point several weeks ago in an exposition of Psalm 1 that you don't understand, for example, the references to God's people being righteous. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, etc. He's in the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says. Well, we don't understand that language the same way we understand Paul's language in Romans 3 and 4 when he's talking about the righteousness of God being imputed to human beings. Because they're different genres, and understanding that they're different genres and that different genres are interpreted in different ways helps us make sense of the Scriptures. So that's the purpose of that class. Then we'll have a class on reading the Bible spiritually. Don't freak out about that. That's not talking about like just meditating and listening to John Mayer and drinking chai tea whenever you come to the Bible. That's more reading the Bible in a way that is looking for the Spirit's illumination to open up our minds to understand the Scriptures. Then we move to a third section in the class. We're calling this putting the Bible together. This is now zooming out from the micro level. Now we're not just looking at Genesis 1:1 or John 3:16. Now we want to look at the entire canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and various topics we want to engage there. The first question we're going to ask is, what is the big picture of the Bible? What's amazing about the Scriptures, and we'll consider this briefly this morning, basically tells one united story through 66 books, 40 authors, over 1,500 years. We have one united story told throughout the entire Bible, and we want to get at what that story is. Then we're going to have three classes on the subject of the covenants, which we previewed, I'd say, 2 or 3 months ago in our class on the church. And there's a lot of interaction on those particular classes. And so we're going to open this up in greater depth as part of our understanding of interpreting the Bible. One thing you'll notice if you're a as I said earlier, a local in the Bible as opposed to a tourist, you'll understand that God has revealed himself throughout history and throughout the Bible through various covenants that he made with mankind. And that really, the idea of covenant is sort of the engine that drives the narrative of the scriptures and the main idea of the scriptures. Then we'll have a class on law and grace, those two massive programmatic ideas that are brought up so many times in the scriptures. We'll have a class on how to read the Old Testament, and that's really kind of a hands-on practical class. There are many Christians who find reading the Old Testament devotionally to be difficult, and we want to know how to read the Old Testament profitably as New Covenant Christian believers in a way that actually nurtures our growth in grace and our love for God. Then we have a class on seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Hopefully you know he is there. He's revealed most fully in the New Testament, but through type and shadow and figure, and sometimes in messianic psalm or prophecy, Christ is actually all over the Old Testament. And we want to find where we can legitimately find him in the Old Testament. And that's what we'll do in that class. And then the final section is the Bible in action. This is how does the Bible come to us in our regular experience in personal life, church life, and how can we pursue these various venues with profit? So we'll talk about expository preaching and what we're to expect from expository preaching and how the Bible is handled and how it should be preached and how we should receive expository preaching. Then daily Bible reading, hopefully equipping people with tools to read the Bible daily in their quiet time, their devotional time, in a way that's edifying and productive. Then a class on small group Bible study. Basically, how do you have a good small group Bible study? We've all been in bad ones, I'm sure, and hopefully we've all been in good ones. And we want to talk about principles to organize a Bible study in a way that's really profitable and effective. And then, of course, the last class will be an Ask Anything class, where we'll just open it up to the floor and any questions you have on material we've covered, it'll all be Q&A for that particular class. Any questions about where we're going with this Interpreting the Bible class?
If we miss a Sunday, are there notes? Or how do we get up to date with what happened on the day that we missed?
Yeah, so we're going to try to record all of these classes. So I'm recording right now on my phone. And I think, hopefully, we can do that every week. That's going to be the plan. We upload those on a platform we call Church Community Builder that you could access via our website. If you get with me after class, I'll make sure you have that link and can have access to those files for sure. Other questions? Okay, great. So why don't we dive into this first class this morning, asking the question, what is the Bible? If you'll turn over your handout, you'll see the notes for this morning. Three major headings there. First of all, defining the Bible. Secondly, defending the Bible. And thirdly, distinguishing the Bible. That third heading is a bit of a stretch, but I wanted a D word, so I said distinguishing the Bible. Okay, but I'll explain that when we get there. First of all, defining the Bible. What is the Bible? Let me just ask you that question. If your child asked you, or maybe, you know, some of us are engaged in this international student program at Wake Forest University, and say you have a Muslim student or someone from China that's staying with you or having dinner with you, and they say, what really is the Bible? Can you just kind of explain it to me what it is? What would you say?
God's Word.
I'm sorry?
God's Word.
God's Word, very good. Probably the most concise answer that we could give. Anything else we'd say? Yeah?
I like referring to it as a user's manual for life. You end up wanting to hear
Mm-hmm. Answers life's major questions and eternity's major questions, at least a lot of them. Yes?
I love the word revelation.
Revelation, so good.
It's revealing himself to mankind.
I think I was talking to Zach yesterday. That idea, people naturally are very hostile to the idea that you think you have revelation, but it's so integral to the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Our religion is a revealed religion. We have to maintain that. And that revelation comes to us in God's word. I think that's fantastic. Yes, other thoughts? Yes, Mark.
I've always liked the love letter. It's God's love letter to you.
God's love letter? Sure, absolutely. That's great. Let's go ahead and I'll read the definition that I provided there at the top. This is a working definition that I put together. It could be improved, certainly, but just a starting place for us. The Bible is the very word of God, his written revelation of himself and his purposes for his creation, given through the authorship of various men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So some of the things that you all shared, clearly contained in that definition, it's the Word of God. It's God's self-revelation about himself and his purposes for creation. By the way, the Bible is not exhaustive in terms of revelation. We don't know everything there is to know about God. In fact, he deliberately tells us multiple times there are things we absolutely don't know about him and don't have the right to know about him, at least at this stage. His ways are past finding out, right? Who has known the mind of God, the thoughts of God? My ways are higher than your ways, thoughts higher than your thoughts, right? But we do have revelation of God in his word, and it's given to us through the authorship of men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that dual authorship idea. So that's kind of a working definition for this morning. We might pick that definition up later. But I've included in your handout a more exhaustive definition, and I would say even a more eloquent definition. This is from the confession of faith that we require all of our church officers to affirm. It's the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the first chapter in that confession is on the Holy Scriptures. And this is the first paragraph of that chapter of that confession. It says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Yet are they," that is nature, okay, God revealed in nature, "yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." What do you think the writers of this confession are referring to when they talk about those former ways of God revealing himself now being ceased?
Prophets.
Mike?
Prophets.
Prophets, sure. Other ways?
They usually refer to prophets' visions and dreams.
Sure.
And now being superseded by revelation of the written.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a variety of revelatory acts in Scripture. God speaking to his prophets, right? Or God doing great signs and wonders in the midst of his people that in supernatural ways, visible to the eyes and audible to the ears, people saw the great works and the great acts of God. What is the clearest and most powerful way that God has revealed himself in times past? No.
The incarnation.
I'm sorry?
The incarnation.
Yeah, the incarnation of the Son of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He came to make manifest God, it says in the prologue of John's Gospel. In fact, I think I have the reference in, let me just make sure. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," remember this is just written shortly after the events of Jesus' life and death, "but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So we see that the Son of God, the incarnation of God himself in human form, is the fullest revelation of God himself. Well, now all of that is in the past. What do we have now as the expression of God's revelation? Well, ultimately, it's in the Word of God. And it's what's revealed about God there in his Word, and what's revealed about Christ there in the Gospels and in the New Testament. That's the revelation we have. Okay, so now the second point. I'm calling this defending the Bible. So let me ask you, how do we know here sitting in this room, how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? I can make it personal. How do you know? You say the Bible is God's Word. Here's this Chinese foreign exchange student, you've told them what the Bible is, you say it's the very word of God, it's his self-revelation. How do you know that?
The Holy Spirit has changed our nature from the old man to the new man.
Yeah.
And so we're convinced, we're given that faith, trust, and believe that it is.
Well said. I think that's a fantastic answer. And I was actually expecting some other answers, but that's fantastic, and that's exactly where we need to end up. And I've included some quotes also from the 1689 along those lines that convey that very same answer. I want you to notice this is now paragraph 5 of that first chapter. There are sort of two answers given. Greg's answer is going to be the one that wins the day. That's the main answer. But the confession here is going to provide two answers. There's internal evidence in the scriptures themselves. There are evidence that the Bible is God's word, and there's evidence there that the people should see. But the most important answer we can give is that we have an internal witness. The Holy Spirit himself reveals to us in our hearts as those who have been redeemed that this is the word of God. We know it's the Bible because God's revealed that to us who are his people through his Holy Spirit. So let's read that paragraph 5 there of the confession. They say, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine. Let me just ask for each one of these. Now they're presenting these evidences that this is God's Word. What do you think they mean by the heavenliness of the matter? Kind of flowery 17th century language, we get that. But what do you think they're getting at there? The heavenly, Zach, go ahead.
The otherworldliness of it.
Yeah, the transcendent nature of this revelation. I mean, just the gravity of it, the transcendence of it, the heavenliness of it. The heavenliness of the matter. The efficacy of the doctrine. What do you think that is? Nathan?
I don't know if this is exactly what they're getting, but everything the scripture teaches, for example, about humankind,
yes.
Human nature,
yes.
Is true, and it's observably true.
Yes.
And it's the most true,
yes.
Of all the teachings about, for example, mankind and human nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. If you give the scripture its day in court, it's observably true in the things it says about human nature and about governments and the world and about family, and insofar as it speaks to scientific things or historical things, it's accurate. The efficacy of the doctrine, very good, Nathan. The majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. What do you think that means?
How all the parts from the very, very beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation fit together.
Yeah.
Yeah. It does tell a whole story.
Yeah, it's really extraordinary how the Bible fits together as one united narrative. And this is a big deal to the apostles in the New Testament, that not just the Lord Jesus Christ came and did all these amazing things and that he died and then he rose again, but that he did so according to the scriptures. In a sense, the whole New Testament is a commentary on the Old. And look, this is the Messiah. This is in fulfillment to these things that were spoken of long ago, and it happened just as God himself said through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and through the authorship of these men. Very good. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Now here's the central issue, and this is Greg's point. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. God has revealed it to us who are his people, that this is his very word, such that we know it with full assurance. Now, it's important that we accept that as a matter of our actual faith and experience. God has convinced me through his Holy Spirit that this is his word, and when I read it, I know it. You have to embrace, though, and accept that does not have a great deal of explanatory power to lost people. So you have this Chinese foreign exchange student, they're sitting across from you, and you say, well, the main reason, I mean, you might explain all these things about how it's the scope of the whole, the how all the parts fit together, the majesty of the style, and you can show them all of that, and that might be subjectively impressive to them. But it's legitimate for you to say the main reason I believe this is the Word of God is because God himself, by his Spirit, has revealed it to me, impressed it upon my spirit that this is his Word. Well, don't be surprised if they say to you, you can't prove that. The fact is, you can't. If you're going to persuade somebody that the Bible is the Word of God, I personally do not believe you can do that principally by apologetic argument. Your issue with that Chinese foreign exchange student sitting across from you is that they're blind. And you need God to do a supernatural work in the heart of that individual to open up their heart such that they too can see this is the Word of God. Because plainly it is. It's been revealed by God himself. And what needs to happen in the human heart is our blindness, our deaf ears, all of that to be removed such that we can see through the witness of the Spirit that this is God's Word.
Alex.
Yes.
It might be contained in some of this flowery language, but where is the fulfillment of prophecy?
Yeah, I think they would, that idea, well, what you said a moment ago, the consent of all the parts.
Exactly.
More or less, that all these parts fit together, that Isaiah, for example, is intelligible because of its New Testament fulfillment. There's consent between Isaiah and Matthew's gospel. There's consent between a number of messianic psalms and what Paul writes in Romans, for example. You know, as he's using these various references from the Old Testament, you see they what Paul is saying about Jesus, what he's saying about those psalms, they agree together. And they're shown to be in harmony with one another. That would kind of be the idea. Yeah. I'd like to read this next paragraph that gets, again, at the same idea, and then I'll open it up for a few questions. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, and this is a key line here, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. That's all on the lines of what I just said. You're looking for the Spirit to illumine the mind and heart of that lost person in front of you to see this is the Word of God, for them to understand the gospel of grace and for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So if someone says to you, you say, this is the Word of God, and they say, prove it, it's legitimate to say, I can't. Can't prove it to you. I can't do that. You have to see it for yourself. But whether or not you're able to see it does not determine whether or not it is the Word of God. And it's legitimate to say, I mean, you know, you have to feel out the relationship and all that, but it's legitimate to say, I'm praying that God by his Spirit will show you that this is the Word of God. I'm praying that that your heart will be open to see and to understand that this is God's Word. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't go into all the various apologetic arguments for saying this is the Word of God, but our ultimate hope is that God reveals it to the heart through his Holy Spirit. Any questions about that? Yes.
About Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists who have certainly added to it and mm-hmm. reinterpreted and mistranslated, I guess, when they say, well, this is the Word of God. Why aren't you following this Word of God? Mm-hmm. And it becomes, I guess, it's our word against theirs, but it's our faith against theirs.
Yeah.
And we'll see in the end who wins, I guess. But What statements, I guess, do you think we could use, or I will pray for you that the Spirit will reveal the true nature of the Word that you're reading versus the real Bible. Mm-hmm. What else can we do to?
So that's a great question. In the case of like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or even Roman Catholics who embrace other books of the Bible,
the apocryphal stuff.
Yeah. For each particular group, it would be very profitable to research historical arguments that would debunk some of the claims that they're making. So, for example, the Roman Catholics. the apocryphal literature, it's a well-established fact, was not accepted as part of the New Testament canon, or excuse me, Old New Testament canon, until the 16th century. And you can establish that historically, and that's usually kind of embarrassing to Roman Catholics when they have to admit that. Okay, so things like that you can show, and it's very easy to do that with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. But at the end of the day, if you find you're kind of stalled out in that argument with them, you do have to sort of collapse in this, what is a assumption of our faith. Ultimately, God needs to do a work in that person's heart to reveal this to them. I don't think in some sort of pious way you need to be like, well, I'm going to pray for you and that'll settle the argument. But I do think, you know, after you've made your best case and you've made your best arguments, it's legitimate to say, you know, ultimately I'm counting on the Spirit of God to show them this. Make every effort apologetically. But you cannot prove to someone that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't necessarily believe the Word of God because it was shown to me in the most rational way to be the Word of God. The Lord revealed Himself to me. The Lord showed it by His Spirit to be His Word. Ben?
Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he offers a way of arguing with unbelievers around God's reasoning, or the reason for God, which is based on what he calls clues. So he doesn't come at it as you can't logically prove the existence of God. It's actually the other way around, because God's existence is actually the transcendental proof for our intelligibility. It's a transcendental argument. Okay, so what I mean is with scriptures, if you go to a Mormon, they're going to make the same argument that we're talking about. They're going to say, pray that the Holy Spirit would give you this burning in the bosom, right? That's what they're going to say. The problem is that there are historical problems with what they believe the Bible is, right? Which transcend what they just blind faith that they're asking you to commit. And at that point, oftentimes, what Alex said, arguing for or against the historical false things that Joseph Smith did that are factually demonstrable, and the reality that their entire faith relies on their trusting one man, is categorically different than what the Bible is. Yeah. Especially this first paragraph, which is the consent of the whole, is people who various authors over various times have the same message. They're just categorically different. Now, at the end of the day, all that does is that puts holes in their argument. It doesn't prove that, you know, so in the end of the day, I think everything is the same.
Yeah, and doesn't necessarily prove us to be right. So
exactly.
So one thing, even Bart Ehrman, famous atheist at UNC, or maybe he's agnostic, I guess, at UNC, he'll make this argument that the Bible is a genuinely ancient text, and it's incredibly impressive. Incredibly impressive. And if anything is the Word of God, of all the religions, that's it. But he doesn't embrace it as the Word of God, ultimately because he's lost. He's looking at the very same evidence I'm looking at, but he's lost, and we pray that God will open up his heart. Yes?
We used to live in a Mormon country, and we learned a lot, especially with the Salt Lake City Olympics also. And one thing we learned a lot is you do not question in the beginning their faith, because they are persecuted, and therefore, if you're persecuting them, that what they believe in is correct.
Mm-hmm.
So they're the ones where maybe the 17th time someone is planting that seed, it will finally plant and blossom.
Yeah.
And it is very hard to get through to the Mormon religion. And a great website we've always referred to is carm.org.
Okay. Yep.
And it's research material.
Yeah, thank you for that.
The guy there is local in Boise, so he's on the radio also.
Yeah.
He has lots of ways, very simple, to reach Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, and all that.
And if you find yourself in a context where you have opportunities to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, there's all kinds of resources available to you. And one thing that, you know, those beliefs that are held by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to recognize, are deeply held beliefs. In some cases, as our sister's saying, there's persecution involved, there's being ostracized. One of your most effective tools in that case is going to be a sweet and winsome testimony before them, relationally. You know, not to say, you know, in some sort of arrogant way, how superior your tradition is to theirs. I mean, you should try to demonstrate that. but in a way that's sweet and winsome, you know, would be my counsel. Well, why don't we move on from there to this third point, distinguishing the Bible? If I wasn't pressured to use a word that began with the letter D, I'd call this heading characteristics of the Bible or biblical revelation. And there are four of them that I've listed there. The first is authority. The Bible is authoritative, infallible, and inspired. One thing that might be helpful is to distinguish between two words, revelation and illumination. This is kind of the distinction I'm getting at. The Bible is God's revelation, whether you accept it or not. God created the world, and he spoke, and he gave us his word. And whether or not we acknowledge that doesn't change the fact that it is God's revelation. What we have come to possess through God's kindness to us, through his Holy Spirit, and what we pray for others is this matter of illumination. This is objective. This becomes subjective. Not in the sense that God can tell me something and that's authoritative for me, and God could tell you something and that's authoritative for you. No, this illumination is the illumination of God's revelation that we receive as those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is what we pray for lost people. God, show them your word. Show them your son. Show them the gospel. Reveal this to them through regeneration, through you working in the human heart. So the Bible is authoritative. It's infallible. It's inspired. Secondly, and the theological term is perspicuity, really the clarity of the Bible. The Bible is clear, intelligible, and accessible. This is another great argument for the credibility of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, that no text in the history of the world, first of all, is more widely attested to historically, and no text has had more success in finding receptivity across all kinds of cultures. The Bible is so clear and accessible and intelligible. Now, by this, I don't mean that every text is exactly as clear. There are some things in the Bible that are very basic and elementary. The smallest child can understand. And there are some things that are a little more obscure. A lot of the material in Revelation, for example. Okay, there are parts of the Bible that are more obscure, and we should just recognize that. Not every single text is as clear or even as fundamental to our faith as every other text. We should also recognize that though the Bible is clear, accessible, and intelligible, various texts of the Bible can be understood to greater degrees of depth. So you parents in the room, could your children understand John 3:16? Absolutely. I think so, at least in some sort of fundamental childlike way. John 3:16 is so basic a child can understand it. Do they understand John 3:16 in the same degree of depth that you do as an adult Christian person? Probably not. You probably understand it in greater depth. Do any of us understand it as well as the famous Johannine scholar D.A. Carson understands John 3:16? Probably not. Okay, he's written commentaries on this, lectures all over the world on the Gospel of John. So you can understand various aspects of the Scripture to greater degrees of depth. And quite often we pray that, don't we? We come to a familiar text, we've read it 1,000 times, but we still pray, Lord, show me things I've never seen before. Well, that doesn't compromise this idea of the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear, intelligible, and accessible, and yet it can be understood to greater depth the more we study it. Third, the idea of transcendence, a third characteristic of the Bible. The Bible transcends time, geography, and culture. Now, it was given in time. It was given in certain cultural contexts, and yet it transcends cultural context. Take the Proverbs, for example. They're relevant and accurate and true regardless of what culture you present those Proverbs. The gospel has found receptivity on every continent and almost every country across the world. We might even say, and I think this is fair, the Bible itself transcends human reason at points. There are things revealed to us that we cannot, in our finite minds, logically or rationally reconcile. What would be an example of something like that that transcends our human reason, our ability to rationally compute the data? Any doctrines you could think of? Any? I'm sorry?
Trinity.
The Trinity. Great example. How can God be three and God be one at the same time? How does that work itself out? And we've done our best with our creeds to put the best language on it that we can. And yet, that's a transcendent reality. That's a truth that sort of, the more you study that concept, the more it just, you realize this is in some ways beyond me. This is in some ways transcendent. It transcends my ability to grasp. Yes, brother.
I think it's along the lines how the Old Testament predicts and Jesus fulfills, but he's using signs and wonders as he's in the present, whether that's calling Nathaniel.
How did you know that?
Those signs, this has got to be God. Who else can do that? Walking on water. Mm-hmm. Resurrection. But he's here again. He's hitting. How can that be? Here are the stars, Thomas.
Yes.
Touch them.
Yes.
And those things have just, this can't be. Yeah. Anything but God.
Oh yeah, and it trumps our ability to rationally explain,
right.
You know, God's dealings with men at different times and the way he's revealed himself in some cases supernaturally. Transcendent things happen in the Bible. We can see that. Yeah, that's very good. A fourth characteristic, and this is really important, and we're going to try to emphasize this at different points throughout the class. The Bible is, I should say, it's given to mankind progressively. Okay, now we have it in a finished collection of 66 books. But God's revealing of himself was progressive throughout time. There was a certain amount of revelation God had given to his people at Mount Sinai. But they didn't know with the same degree of clarity that we have now, this side of the cross, all the things we now know about Jesus. In some way, and I think we'll see this somewhat today in the sermon, John writes in John 1, The name escapes me of which disciple this is now, but he says, we found the one of whom Moses wrote of in the law. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there was something in what was given to Moses, in that revelation given to Moses, that foretold of some figure to come. Was it given with the same degree of clarity that was given, say, to David? To, later on, Isaiah? Well, no. There was this progressive unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. I'm going to argue later on in this class that the primary way by which that progressive revelation comes to us is through this succession of covenants. God makes covenants with people. And with each successive covenant, there's more revelation. So you have the covenant with Adam. There's this seed of the woman that's going to come and crush Satan's head. What on earth does that mean? We know exactly what that means now, but what did Adam and Eve really understand about that? We don't really know. And then there was this covenant with Noah, and then this covenant with Abraham, the seed through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. What did Abraham quite understand about that? We don't know exactly. Covenant with Moses. Later on, the covenant with David. Now it's this seed that would come from the kingly line of David, and he would reign over his people in justice and righteousness and truth. And then, of course, it climaxes in the new covenant, where Jesus Christ is the central figure. See, there's this progressive revelation, this unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout time. And that helps us, hopefully, in understanding when we're reading in our devotions, for example, where we are in the redemptive storyline of the Bible. We understand this progressively unfolds. Okay, so in the time that's remaining, we're asking the question again, what is the Bible? We recognize the Bible contains 66 books. It's debated how many authors. We'll say roughly 40. It comes to us, and again, this is debated as well, about 8 to 10 different genres. Two Testaments. And we could say one story or message. So let me ask with each of these, what's the significance? Why does it matter to recognize there are 66 books in the Bible? I recognize that's a very general question, but of what spiritual benefit or practical value is it for us to recognize the Bible, this one book or collection of books, is made up of 66 individual books? Mike?
There's a sense in which the scripture is making a case in giving an account of God's plan of redemption.
Yes.
Through different individuals, different witnesses, different times in history.
Absolutely, that's a fantastic point. The Bible, each book is making its own case for the revelation of God and his redemptive purposes ultimately through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Other thoughts? Why it's important to recognize? Jared?
Well, I think the fact that they're all different authors, mm-hmm. but yet they're really communicating the same message
yeah.
all the way through, mm-hmm. is miraculous.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Scott?
I think what you said earlier, the progressiveness mm-hmm. of the story and the need
yes.
for a Savior and incarnation, if it was all in one book, it would be sloppier probably mm-hmm. than spread out and progressively given to us.
The fact that there's 66 books, doesn't it contribute to the veracity and credibility of the Scriptures? Also, you know, it's revealed to us, some measure, with diversity. You know, there's 66 books, 40 authors, and yet there's unity in that diversity. It's expressed across various cultures. I mean, Jewish culture is the primary influence, but different writers in different circumstances, different books given across 1,500 to 2,000 years or so. It really is amazing to recognize both the diversity of the Bible and the unity that emerges forth in that diversity. Okay, why is it important? I kind of hinted at this earlier, but why is it important to recognize there are 8 to 10, some say 12, genres in the Bible? Ian? Yeah, sure. Yeah, some text should be interpreted purely didactically. Some are interpreted more poetically. Yeah, absolutely. And we recognize this in our day, don't we? You don't read Shel Silverstein the same way you read Charles Dickens. And you don't read Charles Dickens the same way you might read Jane Austen. And you don't read Jane Austen the same way you might read the latest New York Times bestseller on the Trump administration or something like that. Different genres, and we understand them to be interpreted and understood in different ways. Absolutely. What's the significance? Again, imagine a total novice in the Bible. You're explaining to them the Bible is the Word of God, and you say, you know, it comes to us in two testaments. Is that, now, why is that? What's the significance there? What's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament? Why did there need to be two of these? How would you go about explaining that? Go ahead, Mike.
In general, each of them appears to be addressing a people group. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament addresses the people group of the descendants of Abraham, primarily. Mm-hmm. And in general, the New Testament addresses the people group of the Gentiles.
Yes.
All other peoples who are not descendants of Abraham.
Yeah, very good. Yes?
The time culture differences make a difference because when you look at the proclamations that the Word of God makes across different people and cultures, it's followed up by confirmation from different people, time, and culture. So you can't say, oh, it's just this great idea cooked up by this one guy, and we're not sure if it's true or not. Mm-hmm. No, it's a completely different guy in time and culture that's confirming the thing that is real or said or claimed by a different person, a different time, a different culture.
Yes.
Because it's the same person inspiring.
Yes.
You always are able to point back to the original source, and it's claiming, I'm the God that's saying all this. I'm just saying it to the people. So you're not saying this person said that. The person saying it is saying that God said that. The Bible's full of God said, God said, God said.
Yeah.
So God's word is confirming itself by proclaiming first through time and people.
Yes.
Then later on saying, see, I told you, here I am. I did all this, and I am God.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah.
Caroline?
I think the Old Testament is about God's law, and the New Testament is about God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Sure. That would be one simple way to explain it. We'd want to maintain, though, at the same time, and we'll see this eventually in John 1, that John says that God gave us, you know, through Moses and then through Jesus, grace upon grace. There's still grace revealed in the Old Testament, and there's still law revealed in the New Testament. I mean, we're given God's law as well. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ, right? But in a simple way, yes, that in Galatians, I think, for example, Paul uses law and grace as sort of these two sort of programs of God's dealings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It might be helpful to... Go ahead, Carrie.
What do you say to people who want to distance themselves from the Old Testament because it's got hard stuff in there. What do you say?
Well, the New Testament's got plenty of hard stuff as well. Yeah, the fact is, God's nature does not change and his revelation does not change. What we need to do is to labor to understand the connection between the Old and New Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that are nullified in the New Testament, and we should labor to understand precisely what those things are because the New Testament plainly reveals what those things are. We should study that out. But there's no question the Old Testament is the Word of God. Jesus viewed it that way. He refers to it as God's unbreakable Word in John 5. And like I said before, the New Testament is one big large commentary on the Old Testament. And at every point, the New Testament writers embrace the Old Testament to be God's Word, His revelation of Himself. And if we start saying that, well, God, you know, the God of the Old Testament is somewhat different from the God of the New Testament, we run into huge problems. The character of God is immutable. He does not change. And the same God who was with Israel in the cloud is the God who is with us now in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes? Yeah, looking back on Christ. Yeah, I think that's a very helpful way to look at it. The Old Testament is predictive and forward-looking, and the New Testament is a reflection on the actual historic events of Jesus Christ. Carrie?
I think I'm looking at the hard stuff. Hard to explain to someone who's not a Christian, mm-hmm. and they find a lot of the rules laughable. Mm-hmm. To explain, go back to the Mosaic, the ceremony, the civil law, mm-hmm. that really helped me differentiate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, it's the same God, but the same rules don't apply in the New Testament.
Yeah, and we should labor very carefully to understand that. And we should avoid pat answers. We should avoid overly reductionistic, you know, paradigms. The New Testament gives us very good answers to these questions, and we would do well to study it out, you know, carefully to understand the connection between the Old and New Testament. It might be helpful, just as a matter of interest, that the Old Testament and New Testament, those are modern terms that any of the early church fathers, for example, they would have thought in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's how their Bibles were more or less divided. And Testament sort of gets at that idea, but that's sort of a newer phrase that we use. One thing I think is worthwhile explaining to those who ask, why are there two testaments? Just say what's historically true. This is history of what God actually did with people. And the Old Testament reveals God's dealings with His chosen people, Israel, and the New Testament reveals the coming of the Son of God and Him now including into His redemptive purposes all the nations of the world. That's what the Bible historically reveals, hence the division between Old and New Testament. Well, we need to wrap things up here, and I want to close with two questions I hope we are asking ourselves throughout this study. If the Bible is the Word of God, what should we expect when we come to the Bible? What are we looking to find when we come to the Scriptures? We should expect to find the very Word of God given to us, not in a mystical or paranormal sort of way, but in propositional truth statements read with the eyes, or heard with the ears, and apprehended by the mind and the heart. God reveals His Word in truth statements. And we're to read them. In some cases, if it's being preached or read to us, we're to hear them. And that's to inform our minds and our hearts in the way that we live. We're to expect when we come to the Bible in the morning, God is speaking to me through His Word. We believe God still speaks. We believe the Holy Spirit still speaks. He doesn't speak through lightning strikes, but He does speak through His Bible. And we should expect when we come to the Scriptures, God is speaking to me through His Word. He's alive, and this is the medium through which He communicates with us. A second question I hope we ask is, how should we come to the Bible? If the Bible is God's Word, what should be our posture as we approach the Bible, whether that's privately with God's Word or in the context of worship? Well, you will not get much out of the Bible if you think that it's primarily your job to assess and analyze the Bible and weigh its relative value. You will not get much out of the Bible if you insist that it meet you on your terms. You must assume and you must recognize up front that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. And if I read the Bible humbly as I ought, I recognize that the Bible is analyzing and assessing me. The Bible is weighing me, and I can only come to the Bible on the terms that it stipulates, and that's a very different posture. I come to the Bible in order to be told what is true. I don't force the Bible to say what I think it must say, or what would make me most happy to think that it says. I come to see God revealed to me and to believe whatever the Bible says is true. And I can deal with any questions that emerge after that. But I come to the Bible on its terms. That's a has to be that sort of humble posture with which we approach the Scriptures. What does God reveal about himself, and what does he reveal about me? And how then ought I to live and to worship and move and have my being? Okay. Well, we're out of time for this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll head to worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your authoritative, infallible, unshakable word. We pray that you would make us to be lovers of the Bible, and more than that, lovers of the God of the Bible, the God who we see revealed there across every page of the Scriptures. We pray that these weeks that we spend studying this subject, this discipline of interpreting the Bible, may it be helpful to us. May it not just make us competent to exegete the meaning of passages, but may it help us to actually better understand the God revealed in Scripture. May you make us people of the Word, people of the book, and may you do what you did to your disciples in Luke 24. You opened up their mind to understand the Scriptures. Would you do that for us? We pray that you would do that for lost ones in our midst, that you would do that for our children, that you would open up their minds to understand the Bible. Help us make these weeks profitable, we pray. Bless us now in our worship in the coming hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.